tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 14. We'll begin this evening by reading verses 15 through 17, as this chapter is part of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. That here in John 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus gives his first promise of the Holy Spirit in order to comfort his disciples as he was preparing not only to die, but also to ascend into heaven. So we come tonight to read John 14, verses 15 through 17. Please hear the word of our Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in prayer. Our sovereign God, we would pray that you indeed would send your help from heaven, that you would enable our ears to hear and our minds to understand and our hearts to be affected by the truth of your word. We do thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for this helper, for the Spirit of truth that comes not only to dwell with us, but to dwell within us. And so we pray that by his mighty power that he would stir up the graces that you have poured into us up this evening, that we would walk away seeing who our true helper is, and to even begin to fathom in part the immense help and the abounding grace that he has towards us. Be with us as we turn our attention once again to contemplate your wonder and your greatness and your persons, and may we be blessed as we meditate upon your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been going through this series on the nature, the existence, the attributes of God, and we've been taking several weeks to unfold what we confess as Christians in believing that God is three persons of one substance. A number of weeks ago, we simply looked at that confession of faith and what it does mean and how the church has come to confess that in all ages and how that is one of the foundational doctrines or truths that is necessary to believe in order to be saved. And then over the last several weeks, we've been looking at each individual person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because as Christians, we are called into communion, into a relationship with each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. And tonight we come to consider the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Regrettably, not only in our day and age, but often throughout the history of the church, the Holy Spirit has been referred to as the forgotten person of the Trinity. That is, that it is easy for us to make much of the Son and to make much of Christ and to relish in his work for us as our prophet and priest and as our king. And in many churches, we still see that there is great admiration and worship to God the Father who reigns over all. And yet when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it is very easy to forget him. It's very easy to neglect him. It's very easy to wonder, what is his particular ministry towards us and how is it distinct from that of the Father and of the Son? Perhaps, especially as Reformed people, whether this is right or not, we have often been characterized as those who have very little room for the Holy Spirit in our theology and in our understanding of salvation and how all of this plays out. If you understand this, you know that oftentimes those of us who love the Westminster Standards, that we can be very criticized that we don't have a single chapter on the Holy Spirit within the confession. And that isn't to say that we don't find him to be prominent or important or his work glorious. Indeed, when we come to such chapters as the work of God for our salvation and how he saves us, the Spirit undoubtedly takes center stage. But it's easy to neglect him, it's easy to overlook him, it's easy to forget him, it's easy to not understand our dependence each and every day on the Spirit. And also in our day and age, I think it goes without saying that there are many who misunderstand the Spirit and misunderstand the work of the Spirit and have these very outlandish and eccentric views of what the Spirit does and how it is that he works amongst us. We must see the importance of the Holy Spirit. We must come to grips with the fact that not only is he our helper, but that he is one of the distinct persons of the Blessed Trinity, and therefore he is deserving of all praise and worship and adoration. And it's good for us to be reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit for us and towards us and in us. Indeed, we come to grapple with the significance of the Spirit when we do think that here in John chapter 14, as Jesus is preparing for his death, as this is the night in which he is going to be betrayed, and we note that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, before Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, that Jesus gives a series of teachings or instruction to his disciples. In many ways, it was these last great and glorious lessons that he had to leave his disciples with before they would soon see him nailed to the cross, before he would die, before he would be buried and be raised to life and to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. And here in Jesus' farewell discourse that spans at least these three chapters, we see that Jesus comes here in John 14, verses 15 through 17, and he comes to console his disciples who are greatly troubled and afflicted in their hearts. And as Jesus comes to counsel and console them, he leaves them with the sure and the steadfast promise that he, when he ascends to the Father, will send forth his Spirit. Now, this is perhaps quite mind-bending to us, to think that if we saw those that we love that were grieving and in great anguish, that we might think that some word of compassion, that some stroke of the back, or maybe a big hug might do them well. But Jesus, as he comes and he draws near to his disciples, consoles them and he counsels them by giving them, as it were, a theological lesson into what is going to transpire when he is raised to the newness of life and when he is exalted above all things and when he sends forth his Spirit. Jesus gives his disciples here this promise that he will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, tonight as we come, there's more in these few verses to unpack than we have time for. But I want to focus on just two points concerning the Holy Spirit tonight. And the first is to consider the name that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, to look at the promised nearness of the Spirit as he ministers to us and in us. So we want to just look at these two points from Jesus' words here in verses 15 through 17, the name of the Holy Spirit and the nearness of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Jesus comes to console his disciples, he lets us in on one of the glorious prayers that he will petition his Father with. And he tells them here, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now, as Jesus gives this name to the Spirit, this name that's recorded at least in the ESV for us as helper, it reveals to us something very profound and something very deep about the nature of the Spirit and about his ministry to us. Now, if you're not using the ESV Bible or you're familiar with the different translations, you know that there's some amount of debate and argument here about whether or not helper is the most accurate translation to give in the Greek words that John writes here. Other translations, rather than helper, might use the word advocate, or they might use the counselor. I think one of the more well-known ones is that some translations say here that Jesus will ask for another comforter, and he will come forth. We don't want to bog ourselves down in word studies tonight, but the Greek word that's used here, which is known by many of you, is the word paraclete. And it is very difficult and incredibly almost impossible to translate the Greek word that John uses here, that Jesus speaks concerning the Spirit. That Jesus says here that I will send another paraclete to you. In the Greek language, the name paraclete is simply a conjunction of two words that quite literally means I will send one who is called to your side, one who is called to come beside you. And this is, if you're interested in it, where comforter often comes from in the translation and the interpretation here. Now, nowadays, we often have some flaky views of what a comforter is. But again, some of you know that in the Latin, that comforter is simply the conjunction of two words, meaning one who comes with strength. Right? That's ultimately what a comforter is. It's not somebody who simply sympathizes and empathizes with you, but it is one who draws alongside of you, who comes beside you with strength and with a power that you lack. And so there are many translations that favor the idea of comforter here. But as the ESV translates paraclete, it uses the title or the name helper. And it carries this idea that the Spirit is able to supply a great abundance to us in a time of need. The challenge for translating this word is because there is no single English word. And as some have noted, there is no single word in any other language that can capture the depth of the Greek word paraclete. That it simply means one who comes alongside of us in so many challenges and in so many circumstances and in so many situations that he is always beside us, more than able to supply everything that we stand in need of. So this is a little difficult for us to be able to conceive of and to express. And yet as Jesus promises this helper, as he promises the Spirit and refers to him as the helper, you note that Jesus at least here gives us a word that is helpful to us to understand the depth of the Spirit's help. That Jesus tells his disciples here, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That he will give you another paraclete. Now, as we read this, we instinctively know what another means. It means that the disciples had already received a helper, they had already received a paraclete, and that now Jesus, as he would go to the Father, would pray to him and ask him to send another paraclete. And beyond doubt, the first paraclete, if you will, that Jesus refers to here with another paraclete is that he refers to himself. That Jesus is the first helper, that Jesus, that the Son of God, is the first paraclete, that Christ was the helper of his people in his earthly ministry. And so what Jesus promises here is astounding. That he tells his disciples that there is another, that there is another helper, namely the Spirit of truth. And what the Spirit is going to do is he is going to be sent from the Father, and he is going to come, and he is going to do exactly what I've been doing amongst you for the last several decades. That what Jesus promises here is another one who will simply fulfill and extend upon the very work that Jesus had begun in his earthly ministry. That if we needed to put it so simply, that as Jesus encapsulates the work of the Spirit here, that he shows us that the chief work of the Spirit is to be as Christ to us. That as Christ was ascending into heaven, that yet he would send another helper, one who would carry on the work that Jesus had begun. Now, when we consider Christ and we consider the comfort and we consider the help and we consider the advocacy and we consider all that Christ does for his people, we see that the help that he offers, that there is no end to the depth of it. The Christ to the Christian is all in all. And what Christ promises here to his disciples as he prepares them for his departure is that just as he was all in all, so there comes another, that there comes another helper, and that he too will give all that Christ himself has given. That all the grace that we have in Christ, we also have in this other helper, in the Spirit of truth. But in order to help narrow our focus and examine more particularly what Jesus means here, it can be helpful for us to pick out some of the explicit ideas that Christ himself gives to his disciples throughout chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John here. Because this isn't the last time that Jesus refers to the Spirit in his farewell discourse. It's not that Jesus comes here in verses 16 and 17 and says, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. All right, that if you believe in me, then I'm going to save you. By the way, when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit, period, the end. But Jesus comes back to the theme of the Spirit several times throughout chapters 14, 15, and 16, and he progressively begins to reveal to us the depth of the help of what the Spirit is going to do and how the Spirit is going to come to assist us. And so it's helpful to just consider the four other places in these chapters where Jesus addresses the work of the Spirit for us and in us. Now, Jesus, as he promises here in chapter 14, verse 16, that he will send another helper. If you fast forward just about 10 verses, Jesus comes back again. And he tells his disciples, beginning in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And the first aspect of the help that the Spirit himself brings to us is that the Spirit helps us by enabling us to know and to understand what Christ himself taught. We see there in verse 25 that Jesus tells his disciples that these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. And we think of the earthly ministry of Jesus and that Jesus excelled as one who is a prophet, one who instructed his people, one who came to reveal the truth of the Father to them. So we've noted many times Jesus would go into the synagogues, and I think it's Luke that records for us, he would stand up and he would teach on the Sabbath day as was his custom. That Jesus never tired of teaching, that Jesus never tired of instructing his people, that Jesus never tired of opening the glorious truths of the storehouses of the knowledge of God and the will of God. Yet we can only imagine that if we were disciples, that here we had journeyed with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years, and now Jesus is preparing to leave us. This man who taught as no other person had ever taught, this man who had taught with such authority, this man who had confounded the religious elite, this one who was the very wisdom of heaven itself. And we can only imagine that the departing of one beloved teacher would cause so much pain and so much difficulty. To be left on earth and to be thinking, but there's still so much more I could have learned from you, that I would have loved to have learned from you. So many more truths to enlighten our stubborn minds and our hearts to. And Jesus here, as he consoles his disciples, says that I have spoken to you while I am still with you. And yet, in light of his coming departure, he promises that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that he will teach you all things. And he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Just as Jesus had taught, so the Spirit would come in the spirit of teaching and instruction and enlightening and illuminating the minds and the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, what a reminder this is to us that while the Word of God, at least in our very literate day and age, can easily be accessed and can easily be read, and even to a certain degree, a child can read these things, or an unbeliever can read the words of the Scriptures and understand to a degree. But that our comprehension of, and our full understanding of what God is teaching us through His Word, that we are completely and utterly dependent upon the work of the Spirit. That we are dependent on this Helper that the Father sends at the petition of Christ in order that we might be taught all things, in order that we might continue to be instructed, in order that He might illuminate our minds into understanding what it is that the Scriptures teach. And what a reminder to us that every time that the Word is opened and it is read, or it is preached, that this is what the Helper does. That the Spirit Himself comes and He breathes upon the Scriptures as we read them and as we hear them, so that we don't simply read and hear the words of men, but we perceive, even as Paul praised the church in Thessalonica, that when we came to you and we preached the word to you, that you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, because this is what it is. And this is what the Spirit does. That He comes and He takes this word that in and of itself is nothing but printing on a page, but it's not a dead word, it is a living word. Because it is the Spirit Himself who breathes upon it and instructs us. This is the very word that gives life. Has it ever stuck out to you in our Westminster Standards that in the Shorter Catechism, one of the questions that is asked is, how is the Word of God to be heard in a way that it is effectual for our salvation? And that in part the answer is that we must prepare ourselves, that we must receive it in faith and love, that we must lay it up in our hearts, and that we must practice it in our lives. But what the Catechism rightly teaches and reminds us is that the instruction of the Spirit is meant to save. That it is a powerful instruction. That it is one that is filled with the very breath and the strength of the Spirit Himself. And yet you also note here that as Jesus begins to unfurl the help that the Spirit gives, that the Spirit doesn't come with words that are contrary to Christ. That He doesn't even come with words that can be placed beside the words of Christ. But Jesus says here that He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That this is how the Spirit teaches, that the Spirit enlightens us to the knowledge of Christ and to what Christ had begun in His earthly ministry. And as He called these disciples and some to be the authors of Scripture itself, to stir up within them a greater expansion and understanding of what Christ had given them in seed form. And so the Spirit comes to instruct us through this word, to enlighten our hearts and our minds to what the Scriptures say, to speak to us through the words that are printed here in our Bibles. And so Jesus shows us that part of the help that the Spirit gives is that we are dependent upon Him whenever the Word is read, whenever it is preached, for Him to instruct and to enlighten and to open our minds. So Jesus shows us here the help is that He is the Spirit who teaches. But Jesus, again, just several verses later, in John chapter 15, Jesus unfolds yet another aspect of the work of the Spirit. And He says to His disciples in verse 26 of John chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." And the second aspect that Jesus enlightens our mind to into the ministry of the Spirit and the help that He offers is that the Spirit is one who comes as a witness. That He is one who comes to confirm the truth of what has been spoken. Now, as we think of witness here, perhaps we rightly think of a courtroom scene. And yet we simply can't read of the Spirit bearing witness here about Jesus and simply thinking that the Spirit is one who relates facts about who Jesus is. But rather, we must understand that as Jesus says, the Helper will come and He will bear witness about Me, that the witnessing help that Jesus has in mind here is that the Spirit Himself will be one who gives a defense for, one who gives an apology for, one who argues vehemently for the truth of Christ. And if you note here that within the context of John chapter 15, that this fits so wonderfully well, that it oozes with the consolations and the compassion of Christ. Because here in John 15, Jesus had just told His disciples that not only was He preparing to die, but newsflash, this is what you can be prepared for, your own persecution. Because He tells His disciples that a servant is not greater than their master, and if they persecuted Me, then they are going to persecute you as well. That here Jesus begins to prepare His disciples to see that the road that He walks doesn't spare them from the pains and the sufferings and the afflictions and the persecutions of men. But Jesus says, as you follow me, you're going to endure hardships and afflictions. The world is going to hate you. Now, this is something that as Americans, we're usually tune deaf to, because at least in the generation of many of you, to believe in Christ and to hold to the teaching of Christ and to keep the word of Christ didn't mean that you lost favor with the world, but it actually meant that you gained the favor of the world. That to be a Christian in previous generations here in America meant that you were enabled to climb the social ladder, meant that people looked at you and they said, well, that means you're a person of good, upright standing and of good morals. And that we've typically seen in this country that Christians and those who keep the word of God also rise up the economic ladder, that there is a degree of prosperity and affluence that seems to come in this country to those who conduct themselves in honesty and integrity in accord with the word of God. And yet I don't think I need to remind you. We're beginning to feel this affliction. And we're beginning to feel this hatred. Because the world isn't looking at the church anymore, and it's not being dazzled by the claims of truth that the pulpits of Christ are proclaiming. And they're not taken with the idea that allegiance to Christ above all things is what we live by. We're beginning to see that our laws are being declared to be narrow-minded, and that we need to compromise, and that we need to embrace all things, that indeed we are beginning to feel the hatred and the animosity of the world. And we know as we tuned into the news this week how difficult it was to hear of our brothers and our sisters in Afghanistan. That just several weeks ago they knew a great deal of freedom and being able to openly teach, even in a country that is steeped in Islam, and yet overnight as this country has been turned upside down, and now the rumors we hear is that they're gathering Christians to kill them in the street corners and to stop up the word of Christ at all costs. As we relate with the words that the disciples received from Christ, they have hated him and therefore they will hate us as well. The consolation that he gives is that the helper will come. And that the helper will bear witness about me. That the helper will come, and he will be your sure defense. And that he will be one who comes in power and in might, and he will witness to the truth of who I am. You think very similarly of what Jesus instructed his disciples with in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, "Don't worry. When you're dragged before courts and kings, don't worry about what you are going to say, because to you it will be given to know what to say." And this is the consolation that we have from the Spirit, that the Spirit witnesses to Christ and about Christ, that the Spirit himself defends the cause of Christ, that the Spirit himself upholds and magnifies the truth of Christ. And no sooner has Jesus said that the Spirit is going to come and he is going to bear witness about me, but in verse 27, he says, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Perhaps a particular promise and declaration given to the apostles, and yet one that is still applicable to us today. That the witnessing of the Spirit and the defense of Christ by the Spirit comes through us, who are his witnesses. And it's astounding that when we look at the biblical record and we fast forward just several weeks later, and we see one like Peter, who on this night was about to betray his Lord and Master, who's going to quake and tremble at the persecution of the world, and yet on that glorious day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and filled the apostles and filled Peter, what do we see of one like Peter? He fears nothing. And he openly comes forth and he declares the truth of Christ and he bears witness to the glories of the resurrected and the ascended Christ. Or you look to one like Stephen who stood there and he defied the Sadducees and he defied the entire Sanhedrin, bearing witness about who Christ was, even to the point that they picked up stones and they eventually killed him. Or you think of one like Paul, who went forth and boldly declared and witnessed to the truth and the grace and the glories of Christ himself. This is the Spirit's work within His people. This is the Spirit's help that He gives us when the world turns on us and despises us and hates us and persecutes us. We have the promise of the Helper who comes alongside of us. And He bears witness. And as the little sheep of Christ's flock, we have no need to be anxious or to fear. To simply trust the method and the means that the Spirit Himself has given. And so we see the second glorious ministry of the Spirit, that He's a witness, and that He strengthens us to be a witness in a world of darkness. Now Jesus comes again to speak yet again on the Helper and on the Spirit. And we see that down in chapter 16, verse 8. You go back even to verse 7, that Jesus tells His disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." A whole sermon can be preached on Jesus declaring it's an advantage that He ascends into heaven. But He says here, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, if you're familiar with your biblical studies and commentaries, you know that there's a certain deal of uncertainty as to what exactly Jesus means here when He says that the Helper will come and that He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I think depending on what day I wake up, I view this a little bit differently. And as I woke up this morning, I tend to see that the world here doesn't simply refer to the unregenerate or unbelievers, but that the world here refers to the totality of humanity. But whether you see the world in that lens or not, undoubtedly what Jesus is communicating here in verse 8 is that the Spirit is one who brings conviction. That He is one who comes with the Word of Christ, not simply to tickle our fancies or to increase our knowledge so we can win arguments or debate, but that He comes with conviction, that He comes to convict. If we needed to summarize what a biblical definition of conviction is simply when the truth of God is so illuminated in our hearts that we see the greatness of our own sin. This is what conviction is. This is what the Spirit does in His ministry to us and as our Helper, that Christ is gone and He has ascended into heaven, that He has departed from us and our eyes no longer behold us, but that He has sent His Spirit and He has sent Him as one who comes to convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. That He's a Spirit that convicts, that He's a Spirit that gets down into our consciences and He begins to prick it and He begins to open it up and He begins to cause us, as it were, to spiritually bleed. And that in light of His conviction and His convicting power, that we therefore either turn to Christ in salvation and for salvation. That this is what the Spirit intends as He convicts the hearts of His people and of the Lord's elect. So stir up sin within us that we turn to our only hope and to our only Savior, and we embrace Christ by faith alone out of what the Spirit has shown to us. For the Spirit comes and He convicts. Sin is magnified in our lives and we turn from Christ. We don't run to Him, but we flee from Him, and so we sign our own death warrant. But either way, the work of the Spirit is that He convicts. I know I've said it before, and it's perhaps worth saying again, that as Christians, we often flee from conviction. You often hear people, and they might say, "That was a good sermon, except I felt really convicted by it." As though that is some measure, in some way, inferior to walking out and feeling happy and glad and beaming from ear to ear. And yet what Christ shows us here as a part of the help, part of the ministry of the Spirit, is to be a Spirit of conviction. That we are not meant to run from conviction, but we are meant to embrace it. That the Spirit is meant to implant deep within our consciences and our hearts the Word of God, so that we despair of ourselves and turn only to Jesus Christ. What a reminder this is to us as well. That as the Spirit comes in conviction, that we can either therefore turn to Christ or turn from Christ. But a caution to remind us that wherever the Word of Christ is read or preached, wherever the Spirit comes, He comes with conviction. Therefore, His Word is always doing something. And it is either softening us or it is hardening. We can't be neutral listeners to the Word of God, whether it is read or whether it is preached, that we don't sit on the fence, that is an impossibility. That it either melts the ice or it hardens the clay. Brothers and sisters, we cannot resist conviction. We must embrace it, for this is part of the glorious work of the Helper who has been sent forth from the Father. In the Son. Now, the fourth and final thing that Jesus reveals of the ministry of the Spirit here in his farewell discourse, again, if you just jump down several verses. In John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this?" I apologize, it's actually back in verse 13. I was reading that going, this doesn't sound familiar. So I apologize. Back up to verse 12, that Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." And the final way in which Jesus magnifies the ministry of the Spirit is that He says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. We ought to pause and ask, is this the exact same promise that Jesus had given back in chapter 14, verse 26, that the Spirit would come and that He would teach you all things? Is Jesus simply restating that promise here in verse 13 and saying that the Spirit is going to come and He's going to guide you into all truth? I don't think that Jesus is just repeating the promise that He had given in 14:26. But rather, you note the emphasis of verse 13 here is not only will the Spirit of truth come, and not only will He instruct you in the truth, but that Jesus notes very particularly here that He will guide you into all the truth. Now, what's the difference between being taught all the truth and being guided into all the truth? Well, those of you who know me well, you know that I love extraordinary vacations. And my idea of an extraordinary vacation is packing up our backpacks and our belongings and thrusting my family and I out into the middle of the wilderness to go backpacking and hiking out in nature. And this is one of the most greatest joys that I have in life, is planning our next vacation and what trails are we going to hike. As I do this, I lay the map out before me and I study the trails and I study the landmarks and I study where the water source is going to be, and I try to take in everything and to learn all that I can about this land and about this trail that we're going on, so that if something happens, I know how to help my family, or we're not going to get lost, or that this trail verges off of this one, so we need to make sure that we go straight. I learn everything I can about the trails that we go to backpack. Some of you do the same thing. And yet, if you've had that experience, you know that it's one thing to look at the map and to open this up and to read all the guides and to read all of the literature and to study that map and to even memorize that map within your mind. Completely different thing to do that than when your boots finally get on the ground. And when you're now staring down the path of the trail that you're about to hike, and no longer is it theoretical, no longer is it simply in pictures, no longer is it something that I'm distanced from, but it is now entering into. And then I realize in that moment that knowing everything from a map's perspective wasn't enough, but now I have to guide my family. I have to guide them into all that I have learned and studied about this trail to make it safely through. That there is besides a cognitive understanding of word, God's word, there is an experiential dimension to truth. For the truths that we confess and the doctrines that we hold dear are not bare facts, but they're experienced truths. As Jonathan Edwards so famously said, that we can talk about honey and we can hear of all the sweetness of honey, but it's not until you taste the honey that you truly perceive what it is that honey is sweet. And this is the final promise that Christ gives of the Spirit, that not only does He teach, but that He is one who guides us into all truth. That He is one who, like the faithful and the sturdy guide, as the master guide, helps us weave through the course of this life with all of its twists and turns and valleys and hills and crooks and difficulties and hurdles, that the Spirit isn't simply content with sitting back and saying, I've left you this word, you should be able to plod your course by yourself, but that He comes alongside of us. Indeed, He enlightens our path so that we bring the truth of God's word into the everyday experiences of what we face as Christians, all of us in our various spheres, in our various circumstances, in our various situations, and yet each and every one of us finds this truth, that the Spirit is with us. And He brings the truths of God that we know rightly so and ought to meditate on, and He brings them down into our hearts so that we experience the truth of what God Himself has said. Put it very simply, the Spirit guides us into all truth by applying all of the truth of God to the mundane activities in which we live. Here in John chapter 14, as Jesus comes to console His disciples, He leaves them with this glorious promise that He will send another helper. And the help that the Spirit Himself gives to us is as vast in its expanse and its width and its height as the help that Christ Himself has given. And it is for this reason that the Spirit is rightly given the name, the Helper. So God is three persons of one substance. And we confess as Christians that He is Father, that He is Son, and that He is Holy Spirit. And the great joy that we have as Christians is that we are called to have union and communion. Not just with the one God, but that we have union and communion with all three distinct persons of the blessed Godhead. We are called to have a communion of love with the Father who has loved us with an everlasting love. We are called to have a communion with the Son in the grace that He has purchased for us by His life and by His death and bringing us to full salvation. And that we are to have a communion comfort or of help from God the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, as we contemplate this greatest subject of all things, who our God is, may we raise our faith and our minds to the one God. And so may we be led to the three glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet as we contemplate the glorious persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we be equally led back to meditate upon the one God. Our God is a triune God, each person working for our good and for our salvation and for His glory. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer.